If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we're going to read verses 26 through 32 this morning. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. This is now the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for the person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the 9th of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, you are worthy, and you deserve all that we have to give you. And Father, we come in this place because we yield our lives to you and we desire to lift up our hearts to you, Father, and ask you to mold and shape us. We come here today to study your word because, Lord God, we long to hear you speak. And we long to know what it is you would have us to know. And we long to be conformed into the image of your Son. And you tell us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. And Father God, we praise you for this opportunity. Mostly, Lord God, this morning we ask you to speak. We ask you to reveal yourself, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make your word understandable to us so that this morning we could actually understand the very thoughts of God. We praise you because you're good and awesome and merciful. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. This morning, as you noticed, we're here again to approach the table of the Lord and to again obey that very simple command that Jesus gave, which was very simply, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this. This is something that he intended for his church throughout all generations. It was intended that you and I never stray too far away from the cross of Christ. The Bible does speak about a lot of things, does give a lot of instruction, a lot of areas of life, but Jesus knew one thing that was absolutely essential to our walk of faith is that we never allow ourselves to travel too far from the cross, to forget the sacrifice, to forget the mercy, and though someday to go in our lives and actually have forgotten all that Christ did for us. And in order to protect us from such a problem, Jesus instituted what you and I call the Lord's Supper. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I want you to do this in remembrance of me." And periodically and time again, I want you to come back to this table. And I want you to eat this bread, and I want you to drink of this cup, and I want you to see my broken body, and I want you to see my spilled blood, and I want you to remember what I did for you. And then, of course, Jesus would say, there's never been any greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. You make sure that you don't stray too far from my cross. And so this morning, that's what we do. And this morning, in order to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk a little bit about the atonement. And when I mention the word atonement to you and the concept of our sin debt being paid, initially your mind, and rightly so, is drawn to the cross. It ought to be anyway, and the debt that was paid by the sinless Son of God in our stead on the cross. But this morning you may have noticed we're going to read out of Leviticus, because if you were to mention the atonement to a Jew, he would not have thought of the cross. He would have traveled to an event much earlier, an event that God instituted to foreshadow the cross. It was a day of a feast and a day of a sacrifice in which God would foreshadow this atonement that was perfectly pictured at Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. And so this morning, we're going to look at what may have been the day in Israel's history. Every year, they had to do what was known as the Day of Atonement. It was the day in which your sin is forgiven, is paid for in the sight of God. And Leviticus 23 does not give the specifics of the Day of Atonement. That is found in Leviticus 16. We don't have time to read that whole chapter. I certainly would invite you to read it, but I want to just tell you basically what happened on that day. So you'll know that when the Jews came together on this month, on the 10th day of this month, for the Day of Atonement, what they would expect to see and what took place. And it began that morning with the high priest, the only one who could, would wash his body and put linen garments on. Now, linen garments were a symbol of humility. Ordinarily, the high priest wore a very ornate robe, and he had the great big turban with the banner that said, Holy to the Lord, on it. And he wore the Urim and the Thummim, and it had all of the 12 sacred stones around it, and there was gold sash and purple, and it was a very ornate, beautiful robe that the high priest ordinarily wore, but not on this day. On this day, that robe hung in the closet. And on this day, he wore linen garments. They were plain, they were simple, and they marked his humility. That even on this day, not even the priest stood alone. All men would humble themselves before God. And so the priest would bathe in water, and he would put on this linen garment. And then came the moment to select the sacrifice. And so the priest would take a bull for himself as a sin offering, and a ram or a male sheep as a burnt offering for himself. This was for him and him alone, because he also had to be atoned for before he was able to offer the atonement. So he would take a bull for himself as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He would then sacrifice the bull on the altar, and he would take some of the blood from the bull, and he would actually walk in behind the veil, what we know as the Holy of Holies. There sat the mercy seat, the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. And he would take and go in behind this veil, and he would take incense, and he would throw it on the fire before the Lord so as to make smoke, so that he would not look directly upon the mercy seat or the altar or the glory of God and thus bring about death. And so he takes this blood in, and he burns the incense to make smoke inside the Holy of Holies. He then dips his finger in the blood, and on the east side of the altar, he sprinkles it 7 times. And before the altar, he sprinkles it 7 times, and thus he atones for the Holy of Holies. Because it's man-made and it's moved by man and it dwells in the midst of impure man. And so even the Holy of Holies had to be atoned for. And so his sin and this place was atoned for. And now he comes back out to offer sacrifice for the people. And when he comes out before the people, they take 2 male goats. One we would know as the sacrifice and one would be the scapegoat. And he would take another male ram or male sheep. They would then cast lots over these goats. And the Lord would basically select which goat he wanted. And whichever goat the lot fell would become the sin offering. And he would take that goat and he would sacrifice that goat. And he would take the blood from that goat and go again back in behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. And would again sprinkle the blood and thus make atonement for the people. He would then come out of the veil again and take blood from his bull and blood from the goat of the people, and he would offer that blood on the altar outside the Holy of Holies and thus atone for that altar as well. And then he would come and take the other goat, the scapegoat, and he would come and lay his hands upon the scapegoat and confess all the sins of all the people onto the head of this goat. And then someone who was selected would then take this goat bearing the sin of the people and would lead it off into an uninhabited land. And after this took place, the priest would go back into the temple, or the veil, or not the Holy of Holies, but back into the tabernacle. He would take off his linen garments. He would leave them there because now they have been in the presence of the Holy. He would bathe his body in water yet again, get redressed, and come back outside. And when he got back outside, he would then take the burnt offering, the one for himself, the one for the people, and he would offer it up in smoke to the altar to the Lord. And then he would take the fat from the bull that he burned as the sin offering and the fat from the goat that was the sin offering, which, of course, you may remember in Leviticus, all the fat is the Lord's. And this was the liver and the kidneys and the entrails and these things. And he would take and offer all of that up in smoke to the altar to God. And then all you have left now is the 2 carcasses to the sin offering. And those 2 carcasses now, because they bore the sin of the many, had to be taken outside the camp. And so one man was designated to take this carcass of the bull and the carcass of the goat and carry it outside the camp and burn it with fire. And whoever led the scapegoat away and whoever burned the carcasses of those 2 animals then had to change their clothes, bathe in water, and then they could come back inside the camp. And it was a ritual that's to be done every single year in order for the sin of the people to be atoned for. And when this happened, atonement was made. In fact, here's what it says in Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And obviously, that's a huge day, isn't it? I mean, you and I have read the law enough to know that the law does not bring freedom and the law does not bring peace. The law brought a curse, and the law brought condemnation, and the law brought guilt. And so every day, the longer you live, the more guilt that would incur in your life, and the more sin that would seemingly build up. And every day in which you lived, you had to have felt further and further and further away from God. And then came the Day of Atonement. that day in which that goat was killed, bearing your sin, and the other goat led sin away, periodically and symbolically figuring the death of Christ when sin was atoned for and led away. And on that day when atonement was made, you felt closer to God than any other day. On that day, one of your own actually went behind the veil and actually stood in the presence of the glory. And on this day, sin is atoned for and sin is removed and sin is cleansed. And today, above all days, I feel closer to God than I've ever felt before. And that is the Day of Atonement. It was a huge day for them. Now, you and I know that we do not practice that old sacrifice, and rightly so, nor would I have you today come to this table as though we were looking at the blood of a goat or the blood of a sheep or some old ritualistic sacrifice. We don't want to do that at all because you and I know we have a better one. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll get back to Leviticus momentarily, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In which the preacher now, speaking to these Jews who have a lack of convincing in their mind as to whether or not Jesus is acceptable, he wants to show them what took place during the Day of Atonement and why Jesus is far superior to anything they've ever done before. Why you ought to leave that Day of Atonement sacrifice and run to Jesus. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 9, in particular verses 1 through 14. And he says there in verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." So picture yourself a big tent, and picture yourself the table and the showbread and the lampstand, and this is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's a holy place. Verse 3, "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So he gives you a quick description of the Holy of Holies. When you walked inside the tabernacle, it was a holy place, but yet there was another veil. And behind that veil was the most holy place. And there stood the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it and the cherubim, right? And inside the Ark of the Covenant, he tells you what's there. And he says, "But I'm not here to describe all these things in detail." Go read Exodus if you want to know that. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says this, "Now when these things have been so prepared," in other words, once this tabernacle has been erected and the Holy of Holies veil has been set up and everything has been placed as it is to be placed, once all these things have been prepared, "the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship," meaning they're like red ants. They are in and out. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, in and out. The priests are going into this tabernacle, continually offering sacrifices. Verse 7, "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Now that's what we just said, wasn't it? On this one day, that priest would first go in with blood for his own offering, come out and get the second offering and take the blood in for that offering to the people. And he only does it one day a year to make sin or make atonement for all the people. He goes in behind that second veil. Now look at verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this." In other words, what he's saying is this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to learn from that entire scene. If you were to stand outside the tabernacle and watch these priests go in and out of that tabernacle with sin offering, and then on the one day of the year you see the high priest go in behind the second veil, this is what the Holy Spirit wanted you to know. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." He's saying, in other words, what the Holy Spirit wants you to know above all else, when you look at the tent of meeting and you look at that veil into the holy place, the Holy Spirit is jumping up and down and screaming at you this one message: you can't get to God. That's what he's saying. You can't come in. Only the priest can go behind the first veil, and only the high priest can go behind the second veil, and he only gets to go once a year. You can't get to God. He says that's what the Holy Spirit is screaming at you. You can't get there like this. Verse 9, he says that this is a symbol for the present time. This is talking of Jews who were continually in those ordinances. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered," look at this, "which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." In other words, all that you're doing, it can't help. Why? Verse 10, "Since they relate only to food, and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. He's saying, I want you to see this. All that's going on here cannot possibly make you right with God. Because you're just talking about food and drinks and washing and linen, and none of that stuff is going to appease the wrath of God. And so when God had them working all of this during the Day of Atonement, the overlying message that is being proclaimed is that this doesn't work and you can't get to God. Because year in and year out, that priest goes into that veil, and every time he goes in, what's he do? He comes back out. And the veil is still there, and separation is still made. And if you're screaming that it was effective, I can prove to you it wasn't, because next year you're going to have to do it again. It never worked. And you never felt perfect in conscience. It was never acceptable. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. When Jesus went into the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, he did not go into the one that man made. You can read Exodus and hear how they're to get porpoise skins and all these articles of purple fabric and linen and erect this entire tent, and who's in charge of making this and who's in charge of carrying this. And the writer here says that's not where Jesus went. He went into the more perfect one. He went into the real one. He went into the one that was not made by man. In other words, he went into the real Holy of Holies is what it says. Verse 12. And he didn't go through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Christ went, he didn't go into a man-made tabernacle, nor did he take the blood of bulls and goats. He took his own blood, perfect blood, and went directly into the actual presence of God. And so I don't this morning have any intention to ever take you back to that old ordinance or that old sacrifice, because what we have is way, way better. What Christ did on the cross was actual. It was permanent. What that priest did was picturesque. What that priest did was somewhat potential. What that priest did was prophetic, but it never really worked. But when Christ died, he actually took his own blood, and he actually went into the presence of God, and he actually offered that blood upon the actual mercy seat, and he actually and perfectly and permanently really did appease the wrath of God. He did something that no priest ever did. That's why when Jesus was on the cross in John 19:30, he said, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No priest would dare ever utter those words, it is finished, because it never was. What they did was prophetic in nature. What they did was picturesque in nature, but it never worked. When Jesus died, it was permanent. It was effective. It was actual. It worked. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, this is Jesus, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, set down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And what Jesus did on the cross was an absolute perfect atonement. It worked. It was effectual. It actually atoned for sin. It was effective in every sense. And so I have no need this morning to go back to the Day of Atonement. I just as soon you wouldn't kill a goat or kill a sheep. It really won't do us any good. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I don't want to lead you back to that old system, because the atonement of Christ is far superior. The priest offered sacrifice many times without success. Christ offered it once, and it was perfect. The priest gave an imperfect sacrifice, which would not appease God. Jesus gave sinless blood, which did fully appease the wrath of God. The priest entered a man-made copy, and he still had to leave. Jesus entered the actual Holy of Holies, and when he was done, he sat down. The priest offered a picture. Jesus actually atoned for sin. And the benefit we receive from that is far greater. And think about it. Aaron in his day had to approach that Holy of Holies in fear, didn't he? You have to go in fear. Don't you mess up here or you'll be killed. He went in fear into the tabernacle. He went in fear into the Holy of Holies. But now, the Bible says we approach the throne confidently. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aaron could rarely enter the veil at all. In fact, one time once a year, We go as often as we please. Aaron continually stared at a veil, but when Christ died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. They had a picture of a possible atonement. We have an actual atonement. And in Christ, we are perfectly forgiven. He actually did take His blood and atone for our sin. He actually did pay the penalty. He actually did simmer down or satisfy the wrath of God. He actually did appease Him. God in His wrath was angry. God in His wrath was holy. God in Himself had the ability and the desire to crush and to judge sinners. And Jesus took His blood as an appeasement offering to the Father, and the Father said, "Acceptable. It's done. I'm not angry anymore. And I don't wish to judge anymore. It's been paid in full. This is finished. This is done. My wrath is satisfied. Sin has been fully, perfectly atoned for." That's why 1 Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." What those priests did was temporary. What those priests did was a picture. What Christ did was perfect. It was actual. It was real. It's not a potential atonement, but an actual atonement, a real, effectual atonement. And that means that when you come to Christ, the wrath of God on your life is gone. When you come to Christ, the sin debt that you have to pay has been paid. When you come to Christ, your sin has been perfectly atoned for. There is no more guilt. There is no more shame. There is no more looming judgment. There is no more threat. In fact, in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's never again anything you have to do to appease the wrath of God. There's never again anything you have to do to atone for your sin. It has actually and effectually already been done. To coin the song that we just sang, Jesus paid it all. It says in Hebrews 10:18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." It's done. It's been paid in full. And so I didn't read to you about the Day of Atonement or talk to you about the Day of Atonement because I want you to go there. And nor do I want you to partake of this table of the Lord this morning thinking about the Day of Atonement, because that's not what this is about. This has nothing to do with that goat, nothing to do with that sheep. It has nothing to do with the linen garments, to say the least. It is not that atonement we look to. We look to the perfect one, the one in which Christ died upon the cross and actually shed His blood and actually took it to the Father and actually atoned for sin. That's the day we look at. You'd ask, well, then why are we in Leviticus? If we're talking about this, why did we read Leviticus to start this thing? Why we read Leviticus is because while we don't look to that old atonement anymore, what we do see is that Moses spelled out specifically how mankind was to approach the atonement. Now for them, they were approaching that tabernacle in the Day of Atonement. For us, we are approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and then figuratively today, even the table of the Lord. And what we learn in Leviticus 23 is not about the atonement, but whether how you and I are to approach the atonement. And so I want us this morning, back in Leviticus 23, if you've held your place, flip back there. If not, turn back there again, because we're about to get started. Leviticus 23 shows you and I how to approach the atonement of God. And so we learn not how to approach the tabernacle, but how to approach the cross. And we learn how to approach the table of the Lord. And we learn what it means to humbly submit ourselves to the atonement. And what we learned from Moses, very simply, were four keys about approaching the atonement. Four things that he wanted his people to know, that when you come and you want your sin atoned for before the Father, this is how you come. And so here we see four keys to the atonement. Number one, very simple, is humility. Humility. Look at verses 26 and 27. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" Now, if you want to ask Moses, Moses, how should I come to the atonement? How should I prepare myself? Moses tells you very clearly right off the bat there in verse 27, you shall humble your souls. In other words, God is not watching for the color of the goat. God is watching the condition of your heart. When you approach this tabernacle and you approach this tent and Aaron is here with this goat, God is not as nearly concerned with the condition of the goat as he is with the condition of your heart. In fact, let me explain it to you another way. It was possible as a Jew to travel all the way to Jerusalem during the temple or to travel to the tent of meeting during the Day of Atonement. It was possible for you to attend that service. It was possible for Aaron to kill that goat. It was possible for Aaron to take that blood into the most holy place. It was possible for you to be there and not have your sin atoned for. It was possible for you to be present. It was possible for the sacrifice to be given and you leave still in your sin. Because God was not looking just at the sacrifice, but He was watching also the condition of your heart. And what Moses says here is that if you do not approach the Day of Atonement in humility, then your sin will not be atoned for. Because it's not about the sacrifice. It's about the condition of your heart when you approach atonement. And you and I learn the same thing about the cross of Jesus. Jesus did die. He did take His blood before the presence of the Father. He did actually atone for sin. But do you understand that that does not mean that every man today is saved? Just because the sacrifice has been given, just because He really did die, does not mean that every man is saved. Sure, the sacrifice has been given. Sure, the sacrificial lamb has been offered, but not all men are forgiven and not all men are saved. Not all men go to heaven when they die. In fact, the Bible tells us the many go to hell. How can that be then if the sacrifice has been given that not all men are saved? You see, that would be universalism, wouldn't it? That we're all going to heaven based on that one act? That's not true. The Bible says that it requires something else if you are to partake in that atonement. And that something else is humility. It says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In the Greek, that's emphatic, and it means theirs alone, theirs only. Only the poor in spirit get the kingdom of God. If you don't come in humility, it is not for you. If you don't come in humility, then the sacrifice that was given was not for you. It was for the humble of heart, but not you. You're not atoned for. James 4:6 says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Certainly you're familiar with the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Was the sacrifice paid? Sure. Was the atonement made? Yes. Did they both receive in it? No. One was humble. One was not. When you approach the Day of Atonement, for them it was the tabernacle, for us it is the cross. When you approach the cross, you come in humility. You see, it is not about you when you come down the aisle. It is not about you when you raise your hand as though Christ needed you as some sort of advocate. As though now that you're saved, thank God other people will be saved. Is that now that God finally got you, He finally got everything He ever needed. It's not about you. It's about the cross. You come to the cross with humility on your mind. You come to the cross on your face saying, God, when I was in charge and I was in control, I made a royal mess of everything. Sin has mastered me, sin has conquered me, and there is nothing more I can do to come to You. And all I can do is lay here like a worm in the dirt and raise my hand to You and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I didn't pay a thing. I can't pay a thing. I can't get to You. I can't get there. The veil remains. I want forgiveness. Jesus did it. I can't do it. Would You please forgive me? I'm not worthy, and I shouldn't get it, and I've done a lot of bad things, but I'm banking on Your mercy, and I'm banking on the fact that there is a real sacrifice, and I want to be a part. And Moses said, when you come, come in humility, or the atonement is not for you. In fact, that's the way we address the Lord's Supper as well, isn't it? We come here today on this day where we remember the atonement. Certainly, if you're not saved, today is a good day to be saved. But if you are, we come back to this place today to look at that body that was broken and the blood that was spilled, and we remember the cross. And we approach the Lord's Supper the same way we approached the cross the first time we went. We come in humility. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." It's not about being worthy to be here. None of us are worthy to be here. None of us are worthy to come to the cross, and none of us are worthy to partake of the table of the Lord. It's not what it's about. What it is about is that we partake in a worthy manner, and the idea there is humility. Moses said, when you come, humble your souls before God. Don't act like it's God's good fortune that you decided to come. Well, God, there you have it. I went to church today. I took your Lord's Supper. I guess you're happy now because I was there. I know churches typically will stand and greet you and shake your hand and tell you how glad they are you're here. That's true, we are. But I want you to know something. This service today is not about you. These doors were not open so that you could be here. It's not about your comfort, and this church would go on without you or without me. It's about the atonement. It's about the blood that was shed. It's about the perfect sacrifice. And when you and I come and partake, we partake in humility. It's all about what he did. So Moses said, when you come, come with humility. There's a second thing Moses wanted them to know. Not only humility, but secondly, priority. Priority. Look at verse 28 of Leviticus 23. "You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." And there again, the command is clear. You shall not do any work on this day. Why? Well, he says, because it's the day of atonement. You see, Moses understood the ambition of mankind, didn't he? There's always something I need to get done. There's always a field to plow. There's always sheep to shear. There's always a vineyard to collect. There's always vegetables to can. There was always something that the Israelites could have been doing on that day. There was always something that they could have done or that would have been beneficial to their work week. And boy, in America, we've got it bad. You don't have to go to many foreign countries to realize there aren't many societies like ours. We are literally a dog chasing his tail. We invent gadgets to save us time, and all they really do is allow us to cram more into our day. And I'll bet if we were to pull out any 5 day planners in here, I'll bet at least 5 of the next 7 nights of yours are already booked. I bet you've got something you're going to do maybe this afternoon, maybe tonight after church, maybe it starts in the morning, but there's something I've got to get done today. There's something that's important. There's something that matters. And if I don't get it done, then this won't get it done. And maybe I won't make money, or maybe I won't reach the deadline, or maybe I this, or maybe I that. But there's always something going on in life that I could be doing instead of being here. And Moses said, do not fall into that trap. You need to make sure that you don't do any work on this day. And the idea is simple. You need to understand that there is nothing more important than the atonement. Well, I got crops in the field. Is that more important than having your sin forgiven before God? Well, I've got a meeting to go to. Is that more important than having your sin atoned for before God? And the idea here for Moses was saying, no. I can't think of anything in this life that is more important than you being present at the Day of Atonement. Now, for us, I'm not talking about church attendance, but what I am talking about is the priority of approaching Christ. Many people say, well, I'll approach him tomorrow. I've got this to do or that to do, or I'm too busy to do this. I can't read. I can't study. I can't seek. Whatever. You tell me what's more important than having your sin forgiven before holy God. Nothing. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I don't know what else you have planned. I don't know what else you wanted to do today. But let me tell you, if you got anything on your list above have my sin forgiven through Jesus Christ, your list is in the wrong order because there's nothing bigger than that. You read the book of Hebrews and the writer continually gives us warnings about the importance of grabbing the atonement. Hebrews 2:1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Don't miss this. Pay attention, he says. Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Man, what a tragedy to miss out on the atonement. Be afraid and seek God. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Don't miss the atonement. It is the most important thing in your life. If you put anything else before it, your priorities are wrong and you're in danger. That's what Moses said. Yet, sure as I stand here today, there are people here that have more important things on their mind, so they think. Something else to do, something else to go. Would rather be anywhere in the world than here right now. I've got something else I want, and I don't want to focus on the atonement. And the Bible says that's a tragedy. There are people that do it continually. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Listen to these people. Luke chapter 14. What you see taking place here is nothing less than the call of Jesus, and it's the call to salvation. I want you to come and be forgiven. I want you to come and be saved. I want you to come and yield your life to Jesus Christ. It's the call that's going on here, but I want you to see the response. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus said, but he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many." In other words, you say that you're blessed to eat in the kingdom of God. Well, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. And let me tell you about God making a big dinner. This is heaven and he's inviting people to come. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." In other words, this is the call to salvation. Come. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room." The master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Priority is what he's talking about here. He says, "Come." And they say, "No, I'll come tomorrow." "Come. I can't right now. I've got something else to do. I want you to come to me." And it's not a priority. And Moses is screaming at the sons of Israel, "You need to make this a priority." Perhaps you've heard the story. It's an illustration. It's not a true story, obviously. I believe it was Adrian Rogers where I first heard it. But the devil gave a convention with all of his demons, and he was asking how to deceive the sons of man. And with what lie will we get mankind to be deceived and to drop into the pits of hell with us? One demon stood up and said, "I know what we'll do. We'll tell him Jesus isn't God." Satan kind of looked at him with one of those "you inferior servant" looks and said, "Why don't you sit down? We've been trying that, and yes, a few people believe it, but only because they want to, but come on, open your eyes." The guy cast out demons. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He claims to be God. Come on, it's pretty obvious. He's God. That lie won't get very many people. Another one stood up and said, "Well, then we'll tell him the Bible's not God's word." Satan rolls his eyes again and says, "I'm getting kind of bored with you guys because we've tried that and it doesn't work either. That book is living and active, and every time you read it, it pierces the heart of man, and it's historically accurate and archaeologically accurate, and the prophecies fulfilled make it true. Come on, they're not going to buy that. People are going to figure it out. It is the Word of God." Someone will say, "Well, we'll tell them not to be saved or tell them not to go to church or whatever," and he says, "Come on, guys, you're not trying hard enough here." Finally, one demon stood up in the back, you know, the real wicked one, smoking a cigarette or something. I don't know, that's always the picture of the bad. He stands up and he comes to the front and says, "I have it. I know how we'll do it. We'll tell everybody that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll tell them that He is the actual atonement for sin. We'll tell them that to be saved, they have to confess their sins, repent, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, submit their lives to Him, and yield to Him forever. We'll tell them that He is the only way of salvation, that the Bible is God's perfect word, and in it we find the roadmap to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll tell them that Jesus is a perfect Savior. We'll tell them that He can save them completely and totally from sin and that He can save them forever. And we'll tell them to do it tomorrow." And with that, they stood to their feet. They all applauded and said, "That's it. That's how we'll deceive mankind. We'll tell them that it's not a priority. We'll tell them that tomorrow is fine. Do it later. There's something else you want to do first." And with that, we'll deceive mankind. And time again, just like in Jesus' day, the call to salvation has gone out. It's not been a priority. And people have put off till tomorrow what they ought to have done today. And that's why Jesus says at the coming of the Son of Man, men will be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, just like in the days of Noah, and they did not realize it until the floods came and took them all away. Just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, men were building houses and working and doing all these things and didn't even realize it until the fire fell and destroyed them all. It's all about priority. And Moses tells the children of Israel, when we're talking about the atonement, you come with humility. And you come with priority. Number three, the word I would give you is severity. Severity. Look at verses 29 and 30. "If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people." In other words, no humility, no atonement. Verse 30. "As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." No priority, no atonement. What Moses is doing is painting to you that this is severe. This is serious. You don't mess around with atonement. If you don't do it right, you don't get it. And it's a bad thing not to get it. You need to have just a little bit of fear in you that you might miss this. In fact, in Leviticus 16, when the Day of Atonement is first explained to Aaron and to Moses, Let me show you how God started it. Not so much how the day began, but the context in which God introduced the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now God was telling Aaron, don't go in there or you'll die. Well, how do I know you'll do it, God? Did you catch that? Do you remember your two sons? They're dead. How'd that happen? Well, let's look back. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. All we know is that those boys went when they weren't supposed to go, and they offered something they weren't supposed to offer, and the fire of God incinerated them. If you read on in Leviticus chapter 10, you'll find out that later they carried those boys out still in their tunics. You know what that means? When the fire got them, it didn't burn them from the outside in, it burned them from the inside out. God burned them inside their tunics and carried them out. It was an incineration from the inside out because they did it wrong. And that's exactly how the Day of Atonement came to Aaron. Now remember that, Aaron, when you approach me. This is not something that we take lightly. This is not something that's insignificant or nonchalant. When we do this, you had better be on your toes. You don't want to mess this up. Make sure you come with humility and priority. It's not as though Moses is saying, if you want to have the best Day of Atonement experience, then humble your heart and don't do any work. He's saying, no, if you want atonement, then humble your heart and don't do any work. Because you don't get atonement any other way, you will not receive forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10 is what the preacher said. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. In other words, if we don't take serious what God has said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, if Jesus has died upon the cross and shed his blood and carried it to the Father to atone for sin, how dare any of us treat that as a small thing? And how dare any of us think it's no big deal just to reject it? It's no big deal if I don't humble myself. It's no big deal if I don't make it a priority. I can do it tomorrow and it doesn't matter. It'll always be there. And the writer of Hebrews said, you are in a dangerous spot. If they'd kill him in Moses' day with rocks for disobeying the Lord, what do you think God will do if you spit on the Holy Spirit and walk on the blood of Jesus? You don't treat the atonement like that. We don't ignore it. Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It doesn't speak of one who just haphazardly skips along hoping to be saved. This is a person who takes it very serious, understands the severe consequences, and strives to enter. We have to do it exactly as God commands, in other words. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, not should, but he must, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are very pointed questions, aren't they? In one, Jesus says, how much would you accept as payment to be willing to go to hell? If somebody said, hey, would you be willing to go to hell? And you said, well, no, I won't go to hell. And he says, well, what about if I paid you? If I pay you to go to hell, give you $1 million if you go to hell. Would you go to hell for $1 million? And you say, no. I'll give you $10 million if you'll go to hell. Would you go to hell for $10 million? Well, no. How about if I give you the entire North American continent? Would you go to hell for the entire North American continent? Well, no. How about if I give you the whole world? You own everything there is. You'd be the chief dictator of the whole world. If I give you the whole world, would you go to hell for the whole world? And what's your answer? No, that's what Jesus said. What does it matter to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Then he asks it backwards and says, all right, I got another question for you then. How much would you give to stay out of hell? Somebody says you're going to hell. You say, wait, I'll pay you. How much would you pay? Pay $50 to stay out of hell? Sure. Pay $200 to stay out of hell? Yeah. Would you give your firstborn to stay out of hell? Give up your wife to stay out of hell? Give him your car to stay out of hell? But you give everything you got to stay out of hell. That's the idea here. Give it all up to stay out of hell. That's what Jesus said. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The idea here is this is severe. It's not as though if you miss Jesus, you pay a little fine and spend 30 days in jail. You miss Jesus, you go to hell for all eternity. You miss Jesus, it is complete and ultimate total destruction forever, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Moses said, he shall be cut off from his people, and I will destroy him from among his people. This is severe. We're not playing around here when we talk about the atonement. And when we approach the Lord's Supper, we come with that same attitude, by the way. You may remember a few weeks ago we studied this, 1 Corinthians 11. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dead, because they don't do this right. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He's saying, this is severe, folks. Not just a little cracker and a little juice there. When you come, your heart comes right, because if you partake in an unworthy manner, you might get sick. And if you continue to partake in an unworthy manner, you might die, because God does kill people for doing this in an unworthy manner. You may remember it's the first step of apostasy. Disrespecting the atonement of the Lord is the first step in that long trip that ultimately leads in you denying the Lord forever. And so God would kill you before He'd let you get that far. You don't mess with this. You don't mess with the atonement. That's the idea. So when we approach the atonement, Moses speaks of humility, priority, severity. Number four, solemnity. Solemnity means you be solemn, take it serious. Look at verses 31 and 32. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Now look at all the words here that Moses uses. Verse 31, you shall do no work at all. Not a little, not one more thing. Moses says, look here, this is serious, no work at all. And it shall be a perpetual statute. This is not something you do every other year. It's not something you can skip every now and then. It's too serious. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And you do it in all your dwelling places. I'm not saying any of you are exempt. Everyone needs it. Look at this. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. Not rest for the most part. Not for the most part I'll lay aside my busy life. It is complete. You shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. And look at this. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Don't start late. Don't quit early. Oh, well, I'm busy tonight. I got some of you. I got 30 more minutes of sun up and an hour more to work, and I'm just going to finish this last row in my field, and then I'll get in and start the Day of Atonement. Well, you're just screaming how important atonement is to you. Doesn't mean much to you if you're willing to sacrifice. Imagine you'd trade that 30 minutes of working in the field to miss the atonement. I mean, we don't want to mess with this kind of deal. That's what Moses is saying. This is serious. You don't mess with this. If God says come, you come. If He says humble yourself, then humble yourself. If He says repent, then repent. If He says come to me, then my gosh, do it. If He says deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, then do it. You don't want to miss the atonement. It's not worth it to stand in eternity and not have had your sin atoned for before God. Take it serious is the idea here. See, the aim is to leave the Day of Atonement no longer under guilt. You don't want to do something on that day that causes you to leave still with guilt in your life. How foolish it is to treat the atonement as though it were not important, as though you don't have to humble yourself, as though it doesn't matter, and I'll come to God when I want. I'll come to God on my timetable, and I'll come to God how I want to get there. Nobody's going to tell me when I have to come or what I have to repent of. I just, a common belief is I'm going to live my life, and then someday before I die, I'm going to cry out to Jesus and get saved then. I'm going to tell you something. Even if that were possible, even if you knew when you were going to die, that's not a possible thing. Because according to John chapter 6, you don't come when you want. You come when He calls. It's up to Him, not you. It's up to Him to forgive, not you to go get it. You don't go to God and say, here I am today, forgive me now. It's not how it works. You come when He calls. You come when He says. Because it's all up to Him to offer it. We don't do it on our own timetable. This is serious. Do what God says. And so this morning, the truth is that Jesus Christ actually atoned for sins. Not potentially, really did it. It's really been paid in full. It's already been there. And He actually atoned for sin for all those who will make humility a priority, who will realize the severity of missing the atonement, and who will be serious and thorough in approaching Him. That's who it's for. Those who will humble themselves, put everything else aside, come to Him and say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do, but I do not want to miss the atonement. That's who it's for. And that's how Moses says we approach it. We approach the Lord's Supper in much the same way. Not to be saved, that's just grape juice and a cracker. It's the same cracker you ate last time. It's the same juice you drank last time. No saving power in it, at all anywhere. Saving power comes from Jesus and what He did. We come to this table not to be saved, but to remember what He did. But when we come to it the same way we came when we first came to the cross. Do you remember what that was like if you're saved? You remember how you came to Jesus and you came on your face and you said, Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy. If you don't do something in me, I'm a goner. I need forgiveness and I need salvation. Well, that's how you come back to this. And you come reliving that day when the great mercy of God poured out atonement for you. Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, this means absolutely nothing to you. You might as well go to the grocery store and buy a bottle of grape juice. You'll get more to drink. Be more beneficial to your body, but this won't mean a thing. And if you come to this Lord's table and you don't come in humility and you don't come in a worthy manner, we come with sin in our lives that we won't confess. We come with hatred for a brother that we won't repent of. Come in those attitudes, this means nothing. Because that's not how you go. You can be present at the Day of Atonement and not be atoned for. You can partake of the Lord's Supper and it not be an act of worship. We come here today to do it right. This is how we approach the Lord's Supper. And because of that, we're about to have a time of preparation as we always do. I'll pray and then the music will play. And it's just a time to prepare our hearts before the table of the Lord. And if that means you're not saved, you need to give your heart to Jesus today. This means nothing if you don't. If that means you've got sin in your life that you're holding on to, you need to let it go. If that means there is enmity between you and a brother, you need to do some forgiving today. But don't come and make a mockery of the table of the Lord. We're going to pray, and then we'll have time to prepare our hearts, and then we will remember the greatest sacrifice ever given. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you because you are a great and awesome God. And all we can do today is tell you thank you for the atonement of Jesus, that it worked, and that it worked well, that it was effective and actual, and that your wrath has been appeased because of His shed blood. And I thank you, Lord God, for calling me to salvation and saving my soul from sin. And I pray, Lord God, for those in here today who don't know you, that they would be drawn to you and that today they would let go of their sin, that they would humble themselves and make salvation a priority, that they would say, I'm not leaving this place without Jesus. There's nothing this world has to offer me if I don't have Him. And so today, they would make certain that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. For those in here who know you, Lord God, I pray that this be a time of remembrance, a time of worship, maybe a time again of purifying our lives, a time again of revival, in which, Lord God, we remember who we are and why we are, and that's because of you. Accomplish what you desire through the ordinance which you instituted, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. The music will play, and you prepare your heart for the table of the Lord.